Do you have a high view of God? Do you really? Do you hallow God's name? Do you intentionally and faithfully set Him apart in your mind and in your behavior and in your words from the everyday and the mundane? Do you fear God?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with part two of Tom's series titled, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Friend, do you personally have a high view of God? Does the church you attend have a high view of God? Well, fact be known, it's common today for churches to profess a high view of God, but completely disregard His clear commands for Christ's church. On today's program, Tom Pennington demonstrates from Scripture that all biblical churches must have a high view of God, and their philosophy of ministry must flow from that commitment. Consider the issue carefully as Tom Pennington opens God's Word right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Exodus 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" God, there's nobody like you. You are exalted beyond everything and everyone. 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah in her prayer prays, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Holiness means nobody like Him. He can't be compared to anything. And then there's the sobering verse from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, spoken to Israel, God's people. And Isaiah says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." And then he adds this, "And He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread." Hosea 11, verse 9, God says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." And then He says, "I will roar like a lion, and my sons will come trembling." As disciples of Jesus Christ, our greatest desire, our first prayer, every time we pray, should be that God's transcendence be known, and that therefore He be both loved and feared. Not in the abject sense of horror when you don't want to go near God, but in the sense of understanding that He's God and you're not, and He should be utterly and completely respected and feared. Isn't that what our Lord taught us? You remember in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, He says, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven," what? "Hallowed be your name." God, may your great name, may all that's true about you, that's what He's saying, may everything you are and everything that's true about you be set apart and treated as separate, be treated as holy. So then every individual Christian and every Christian church should have this as its chief concern, its first prayer, its first priority. May God be treated as separate, as distinct, as set apart, as majestic, as transcendent, as holy. It is a hallmark of a biblical church. Now that invites the question we need to answer, and that is, how is this high view of God demonstrated in the life of a local church? If that's what it means to have a high view of God, to understand not only that He's imminent, that He's approachable, that He's accessible, that He's nearby, that He's Abba Father, but that He is elevated and exalted and transcendent, if that's what it means, how is that demonstrated in the life of a local church? When God is set apart, when He is exalted, certain realities will be evident through all the ebb and flow of the church's life. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way, but it's a little list I put together from this text and others. Let me walk through these demonstrations of a high view of God. When it's present in a church, these things will be present. Number one, there will be an understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Where there's a high view of God, people will understand that God is sovereign in every way, including salvation. Paul gets into this very early in his letter to Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He sort of strikes at a glancing blow in this very first verse. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our," what? "Savior, our rescuer." He hints here that, listen, I didn't rescue myself. You didn't rescue yourself. We were in need of rescue, and the one who rescued us was God. It was his work, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. But he really gets to this again down in verse 12. I told you we'd come back to here. Chapter 1, verse 12. He begins to recount. Notice in verse 11, he makes mention of the gospel with which he's been entrusted, and he's amazed that he's been entrusted with the gospel because of who he is, in spite of who he is. Notice verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though," he says, "I am amazed that God would use me, because I was formerly a blasphemer." Stop there a moment. You know, there's a lot of talk today in the church about universalism. That is, that everybody's going to make it. Doesn't matter what you believe, and it doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere, you embrace something. A new book has just come out by an emergent church pastor named Rob Bell called Love Wins, in which he basically takes that view. It's created quite a stir in the blogosphere and around the country. Right here, this word disproves that. Paul was an avid worshiper of the true God, the God of Israel. And yet, what is he called here? What does he call himself? A blasphemer. Why? Because he broke the first half of the commandments. He was a blasphemer because he failed to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. He failed to acknowledge the Son of the true God. And therefore, he was a blasphemer. And if God hadn't rescued him, he would have died and gone to eternal hell. And that's true with every other person on the planet. Notice he goes on, formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He killed Christians, arrested them. "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul isn't excusing himself here. He's saying, "I really didn't understand who Jesus was and claimed to be, nor did I really understand the gospel. I was just trying to defend what I thought was the true religion. I thought I was doing God a favor." That's what he's saying. So how would a guy like that be rescued? Verse 14, "It was the grace of our Lord that was more than abundant." It was God. It was his delight to do good to those who deserve the opposite. "With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus," even the faith and love that have become a part of me, he says, they find their source in Christ Jesus, not in me. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the worst, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, if God can save me, he'll save you. I was an example of that. If you doubt that God will take you, if you will repent of your sins and believe in Christ, Paul's saying, no, I'm the perfect example that he will. And he saved me for that reason, Paul says. But then notice where he ends this whole discussion about his salvation. Verse 17, the verse we looked at a few minutes ago. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him and him alone be the honor and glory for my salvation into the ages of the ages." Paul understood the sovereignty of God in salvation because he had a high view of God. Wherever there is a high view of God, there will be some sense of God's sovereignty in salvation. By the way, you know there's not a high view of God and not a sense of the sovereignty of God in a church when they're all about either subtle or heavy-handed manipulation to get people to respond. When there are endless invitations, "Let's just sing that eighth verse of Just As I Am one more time." You know there's not a high view of God when there are gimmicks to get unbelievers to attend the church, to kind of trick them into coming. When there are gimmicks to get believers to attend. When there is manipulation, subtle or otherwise, to get people to do something, there is a low view of God. Listen, God is big enough to take care of any human heart. He doesn't need my help except to sow the seed of the gospel. And that's only because he decided to do it that way. A second demonstration of a high view of God in the local church is there will be time in the services of the church for real prayer. There will be time in the services of the church for real prayer. You see this hinted at in chapter 2. He begins chapter 2 by saying, I want God's people, when they come together, to pray. And then he stipulates how and for whom. But notice verse 8 of chapter 2. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I want prayer in the right spirit, having dealt with things rightly beforehand. I want prayer to be a part of the life of the church. Compare that to Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, who writes this to pastors. Keep your pastoral prayer short in your seeker services. The unchurched can't handle long prayers. Their minds wander or they fall asleep. Compare that to Paul's admonitions here. Compare that to Paul's own prayers, day and night without ceasing. Listen, where there is a high view of God, there will be prayer. You know why? Because there will be an acknowledgement that I have nothing I need and God has everything, and so I'm going to ask him. You remember the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Where there is a high view of God, there will be prayer, and the prayers will primarily focus not on man and his needs, but on God and his glory. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer have nothing to do with us. The first three things we're to pray for aren't about us and our needs at all. You remember what they are? Our Father who is in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Only then, in the second half of the prayer, does Jesus get to our needs. Yes, there's a place for those, but they're secondary. There will be prayer, and it will focus on God. Number three, God will be the focus of their worship. Where there is a high view of God, God will be the focus of their worship. If a church is captivated by the transcendence of God, worship will be its chief priority, and its worship will center on God. In many churches today, the corporate gathering, the assembly, is not about God primarily. It's really about people. And when you walk into a church like that, you've been in them, I've been in them, you can tell right away who the target audience is. And it's not God. Where there is not a high view of God, the focus of the sermons will be on man and on his needs. Ask yourself, if you sit in a church, the amount of time God gets in the sermon. Or closely related to that, what are the sermon series consistently about? If the sermon series in that church are consistently, and that's the key, about picking a mate, improving your relationships, having your best life now, getting your finances in order, having a better family, whatever it is, then you are dealing with a church that has no sense of the majesty and greatness of God. That church has become anthropocentric, man-centered. And as a result, the church reflects a man-centered ministry and a man-centered message that attempts to please God, attempts to please man rather than glorify God. It attempts to reach the felt needs of people. You heard that expression? We're going to do a survey and see what people want. And we're going to give them that. They want to know more about relationships, so that's what we're going to give them. When you focus on felt needs, you will always have a man-centered ministry rather than a God-centered ministry. And I think R.C. Sproul was right when he said that approach to ministry is blasphemous. It substitutes man for God. John Piper, in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, writes this, "The grand object of preaching must be the infinite and inexhaustible being of God. Then, when preaching takes up the ordinary things of life, such as family and job, leisure, friendships, or the crises of our day, these things only are not taken up. They are taken all the way up into God. They're related to God." Ask yourself, do the messages in that church focus on promoting God and His holiness or on man and His comfort? Look around you. See if God is really the focus of the worship. In the singing, are individuals involved in singing and worshiping? If a church understands that God is the audience, then they'll sing to Him. It changes the way they sing. When there's a high view of God, God will be the focus of their worship. Number five, the leadership and the people will refer to God with respect and reverence. The leadership and the people will refer to God with respect and reverence. Do people in the church talk about God flippantly or carelessly? Do they casually take his name in vain? Do they joke about him and holy things? Then there's a low view of God. Number six, sin in the leadership and the congregation will be confronted and addressed. Sin will be confronted and addressed. A failure to have a high view of God leads to a toleration of sin. I'm talking about church discipline. Clear, open, unrepentant sin will be regularly tolerated in a church with a low view of God. I've been in churches like that. Perhaps you have as well. Where everybody in the church knows about the sin, the leadership knows about the sin, and nobody does anything about it. It's not by accident that in both of Paul's letters to Timothy, Paul refers to church discipline, both of elders who are sinning and of members of the congregation who are sinning. Number seven, where there's a high view of God, the church will want everything it does to reflect well on God. Everything's all inclusive. But can I say that will even include its facilities? Obviously, the first century Christians didn't have a dedicated building in which to meet. They met in larger homes of people who were a part of the church. But whenever God has commanded or supervised the building of a place for him to be worshiped, it was always designed to reflect well on him. Is that not true? Now, don't misunderstand here. I'm not arguing for a return to temples or cathedrals. Here's what I am arguing for. I'm arguing that a church with a high view of God will want everything, including even its facilities, to reflect well on the holiness of God. It will not intentionally try to make its facility resemble the lowest level of human life. I'm upset about this because I recently read an article in Christianity Today, which is a misnomer, an article entitled Hipster Faith. That was the feature cover article, Hipster Faith. In the article, they described a new trend among many contemporary churches. Listen to the article, Christianity Today. Some churches now hold their services in bars and nightclubs. Mosaic, that's the name of a church. Mosaic in L.A. meets in the Mayan nightclub. And North Brooklyn Vineyard in New York City meets at a place called the Trash Bar. The article goes on to say that even those churches that don't actually meet in bars and nightclubs do everything they can to make the space where they do worship resemble that. Now, why would a church intentionally try to make the place where it meets either be or resemble the atmosphere of a local nightclub? It's because it has lost all sense of the exalted otherness of God. Well, that's not an exhaustive list. But where there's a high view of God, those seven things will be true. A church that is captivated by God's majesty and his transcendence will always show it. And they'll show it in those ways and others. But now let me get more personal. Let me ask you, do you have a high view of God? Do you really? Do you have a high view of God? Do you hallow God's name? Do you intentionally and faithfully set him apart in your mind and in your behavior and in your words from the everyday and the mundane? Do you fear God? Again, I'm not talking about in the abject sense of horror, not wanting to draw near God. I'm talking about the realization that he is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Do you fear God? Well, again, let me give you a little list. I'm going to go through it real quickly. If you have a high view of God in your own personal life, first of all, you will always treat God and everything connected to him with the highest respect and honor. God and everything about God, everything that has to do with God, whether it's the church or the scripture or whatever, you're going to treat with great respect and honor. Number two, you will not take his name in vain. I read this week that the Oxford English Dictionary is adding several abbreviations to its list of English words, words that have become popular through the internet and especially through texting. Abbreviations like OMG, standing for Oh My God. Listen, if you have a high view of God, you will not do what he said in the third commandment not to do and said he would not hold you guiltless if you did. Number three, if you have a high view of God, you will make time for prayer in your life. Listen, if you understand that God is exalted, that He is the source of everything, every good thing, that you have nothing, then you are going to find yourself often at His feet calling out to Him for what you need, worshiping Him, adoring Him. Number four, God will be the focus of your Bible study. The Bible is, after all, about God and about His redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. And so when there is a sense of the majesty and greatness of God, we look at the Bible and we see God. When every time the Bible says God is something, write that down. Every time it says God does something, write that down. Begin to learn who your God is. The Bible is about God, and your heart will never be satisfied looking for little principles in the Bible. Your heart will only find its joy and satisfaction in the person of the great God we worship and serve. Look for God. And if you have a low view of God, I'll tell you this, you will skip those sections in the Bible that aren't about you and your life. Number five, if you have a high view of God, you will aggressively deal with sin in your life. It means when you sin, you will confess your sin, and you will seek God's grace each day to live in holiness. The moment you realize you've sinned, stop and confess that sin to God. Acknowledge it. And then, I don't know about you, but every night, of course, I confess my sin through the day. And then at night, as I'm recapping the day, as I lay on my bed, I find myself saying to God, God, forgive me for those sins that stand out as especially egregious through the day. And then almost every evening, I pray something like this, and Father, help me tomorrow to live more profoundly, more perfectly in the path of holiness. May I be more holy tomorrow than I was today. Where there's a low view of God, there will be a toleration of sin, a feeding of the sin, even protecting it. Number six, if you have a high view of God, your desire will be for everything in your life to reflect well on the majesty of God. From how you keep your own person, to how you keep your home, to how you do your job, to how you do your schoolwork, everything, you will want to reflect on the awesomeness of God by how you live. Number seven, if you have a high view of God, you will love the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. It will be a precious, dear thing to you because you will realize that left to yourself, you were dead. And if God hadn't intervened, you would have died and spent eternity in hell suffering the wrath of God. There's one passage that's appropriate for us to end with. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, those are the two oldest sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. They would take some of the coals off of that brazen altar where the animal had been sacrificed, take those burning live coals into the holy place where there was a table of incense. And there they would combine those coals with the incense, and the smoke of that would go up, and it was to picture the prayers of God's people. This was a duty of the priests. Here, Nadab and Abihu are doing this. And after putting fire in them, verse 1, they placed incense on it, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, watch what God does in verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Now, we don't know what was left, but the bottom line is they were instantly incinerated. That is, they were instantly killed by fire, and they died before the presence of the Lord. Now, look at Moses' commentary. Then Moses said to Aaron, now remember, Aaron's the grieving father. He just lost his two oldest boys in an instant. Moses says, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, either to worship or to serve, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron, therefore, kept silent. The grieving father kept his mouth shut because he realized his boys had crossed the line. But understand that God is transcendent. And if we're going to worship Him, if we're going to serve Him, we must have a high view of who He is.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Tom will have part three next time. Do join us then. What does the Bible say about the structure, governing, and functions of the local church? In his book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, Tom Pennington presents in-depth evidence from Scripture to show that God intends every local church to be governed by a plurality of godly men. In an age where a biblical ecclesiology is often neglected, it is critical to recapture what the Bible teaches. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.